Take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, if you're borrowing one of the Bibles from the entryway, you'll find that on page 1182. Ephesians chapter 4, I've been waiting a few months, and some of you have been waiting a few months, for me to say turn to Ephesians. So it's good to be back there in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm reminded as I'm thinking about this sermon that words have a tendency to change their meaning over time. That words can change their meaning, their connotation, their definition over time. For example, if you were to ask me, how was family weekend the last 2 days, Friday night, Saturday? I could tell you that it was terrific, which you would think means amazing, awesome, a great time altogether. But if you were to rewind the tape a few centuries back, if I were to say it was terrific, you might think it was so overwhelmingly big we didn't know what to do, or that it was the scariest thing we'd done as a church, because the meaning of terrific used to have the idea of terror behind it. It would fill us with terror. The same thing would be true if you said, how was family weekend? I said, it was just awful. It was just an awful weekend altogether. You're like, oh, that's so sad. I'm like, oh no, I'm using the definition from a few centuries ago, which meant it was awe-inspiring, full of awe, created awe in all our hearts. It's because words change their meaning over time. Sometimes they have a positive meaning and they switch to a negative meaning. I think that's especially true in our digital age. Even in our digital age, you know this, that words that meant a certain thing 20 years ago mean something different now with technology and social media. 20 years ago, trolls were little mythical creatures or dolls. Now there's something else online. If you went viral 20 years ago, you would need to go see a doctor. And 20 years ago, accepting all cookies was a poor policy. But now it's something you need to do to get to certain websites. Words change their meaning over time. What's interesting is that word awful, that's one of those that it used to kind of be a positive thing, and now it's a negative. It has a negative connotation to it. That reminds me of the word holiness. Holiness in the Bible is a good word. It's a word that first describes God and then is meant to describe His people. God is holy, and He says that He wants His people to be holy. You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. And yet today, if you use the word holy, if you say, what's that church like? Oh, we want to be a holy church. Those people really strive for holiness. You will get some funny looks. You will have that word thrown about as if those people are, well, judgmental or boring. Or to be seeking after holiness is about legalism. Those people aren't authentic. They're not relational. They're so focused on holiness. In fact, that's not just outside the church that people would see that as a negative. Listen to one British pastor. Here's his description. Tell me if you think this sounds right. He says this, I've had a deep conviction for many years that practical holiness and entire devotion to God are not cared about enough by modern Christians in this country. Politics, or controversy, or party spirit, or worldliness have eaten out the heart of lively holiness in too many of us. The subject of personal godliness has fallen sadly into the background. The standard of living has become painfully low in many quarters. The immense importance of adorning the doctrine of God, which he quotes from Titus 2, and making it lovely and beautiful by our daily habits has been too far often overlooked. Does that sound familiar today? Does that sound like describes things today? I find that quote interesting because it's written by one of my favorite dead guys, J.C. Ryle, in 1877. That was his read 150 years ago. It does not seem like things have gotten much better. Is it possible that some people view Christianity as some sort of empty philosophy, or worse, just a political voting block? Because there are people who say they're Christians, and yet their lives look exactly the same as their non-religious neighbors. That is not the call that God has for His people. I wonder for you, how important are words like holiness, godliness, discipline, obedience, self-denial. How important are those words in your life? Jesus doesn't want his people to be perfect. We can't be perfect in this life. But he wants his people to love and strive for holiness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness. Those are his people. That's what we must remember. We must remember this desire, this truth we find in Scripture. And so this morning we're starting a new series, although it's really an old series, because we're right back in Ephesians. Some of you remember a few months ago, we've gotten 16 sermons into Ephesians through chapters 1, 2, and 3. We said Ephesians was about to practice your position. That is, the first three chapters were all about our position in Christ, and the next three chapters are about the practice of the Christian life. The first three were kind of indicatives, truth statement. The second three chapters are about imperatives, commands. Or if you want to break it down, doctrine and duty. That's how the book of Ephesians broke down. And the turning point in Ephesians is the passage we're at today, Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at one verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Here it is. Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Paul wants his people to walk worthy. That is, in light of the magnitude of all that God has done in saving us, we have to live in light of that truth. That all that doctrine of chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's not meant just to fill our heads, but it's supposed to sort of get legs and go somewhere. It's supposed to live out the truths we've learned. Because of the benefits of being in Christ, we live for Christ. Our series for this next season, as we finish the book of Ephesians, is going to be walk worthy. That's the theme of these three letters, and that is the heart of every Christian. We want to follow the Lord's command and walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. This is for children, high school students, college students, all the way up to grandparents. This is for you if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your aim is to walk worthy. This morning, we're just going to look at this passage. And I think this passage, in short, is a brief summary of what the Christian life looks like. I really do. I think there's more to it than this, but you could simplify the Christian life in this verse. In fact, there's three aspects of this verse that I want to look at, that the Christian life really is about remembering, it's about walking, and it's about aiming. That there are things to remember, there's a way to walk, and there's a target, there's a goal to aim for. And we'll look at these three aspects as we walk our way through this. You're welcome to take notes on your handout. Kids, you can take notes on your handout as well. We'll have the answers right up there for you as they come along. But let's look at this together. Number one is this, is to remember. Remember. And I'm getting this idea of remember from the very first word in our passage. It's the second word in the Greek. It's the word therefore. Therefore. This word points back. Right? When you write the word therefore, there's usually something that comes before it, and whatever was said before, you're building off the previous statements. Paul has been surveying the massive landscape of all that God has done for these Ephesian believers. He's been telling them, here's all that God has done in saving you. Therefore, in light of that, live this way. And what it tells us then is if you're here this morning as a Christian, if you claim to have faith in Christ and you're living for Christ, that is no small thing. Do you understand that? Sometimes in our culture, we just think, well, of course I'm a Christian. There's so many Christians around. If you're a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is so much that has happened to bring that about. And you have been so richly blessed. In fact, let's take our Bible and turn to chapter 1. Because I want you to see, or at least to remember, that God has been astoundingly, immeasurably gracious to you. I want to point out three little sections. You can kind of label them if you're taking notes. The first section we looked at that we spent time in this book was verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. And we called this section Every Spiritual Blessing. That comes from verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How many spiritual blessings? What's it say?
Every.
He's held nothing back. He's given us every spiritual good, every spiritual benefit He could give. He's lavished it upon us. Now, kids, I've got some illustrations for the kids this morning because I know you're in the room. Kids, you understand that when it's dessert time and that there's ice cream, that it really matters who's scooping, right? We understand this, that there are certain people that maybe don't even fill up the scoop. There's certain people that only go to the top of the scoop. And there's certain people that just forget the limits and get everything out and put it in the bowl, right? We like to call those people grandparents. That's what they like to do. They just, here you go. Go home with mom and dad. It's great. And we love that. Over the top graciousness. That's a little bit of the picture of what God has done for us. He's no stingy Savior. He's not just done enough, but He's lavished His kindness upon us. He's lavished His kindness upon you with every spiritual blessing. Let's just look at some of these. We won't unpack all of them. But verse 4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That before the world was, He set His love upon you, Christian, that you'd be holy and blameless before Him. Verse 5, it says, He predestined you to adoption. He said, that one is not just going to be clean in their status. That one's going to be mine. I will be their Father and they will be my child. It says in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Christian, not only were you chosen and predestined to have this kind of relationship with the Father, but His plan was to purchase you out of your sin through the blood of Jesus Christ and to resurrect Him as proof that your sins actually have been paid for. Look at verse 11. It says, in Him we also have been made an inheritance. So we are His prize. Our end is secure. There's some debate there. Is that we are His inheritance or we get an inheritance? The different translations kind of differ on that. But regardless, what this tells us is that our past was set eternally and our future is secure. And just to prove that your future is secure, verse 13 says, in Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, having believed, you were sealed. That is, He puts His stamp of ownership on you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Sounds like every spiritual blessing, amen? Eternity past all the way to eternity future secures us all the way to heaven. That's what God has done to sinners like us. That's amazing. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 now. This section, you could call this from death to life. Remember, all of this is just based off that one word, therefore. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is all that Paul's been talking about. And in this passage, it tells us who we were and who we've become. Chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We weren't lovable people that deserved these gifts of chapter 1. We were enemies of God, spiritually dead. And yet God in His kindness, what did He do? Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, He made us alive together with Christ. If you come here Sunday after Sunday going, man, I've got to sing praise with God's people, and I have to worship the Lord, and I just can't do anything else but think about the Lord throughout the week, that does not come naturally to you. That is the Lord's grace in your life, that He gave you a new heart that desires after Him. And all of that, by the way, was by grace. Verse 8 and 9, not of works, verse 9, so that no one may boast. All by grace. We just sang that, right? All I have is Christ. And not only has He done that for us, but chapter 2, 11 to 22, we're going to call this a new community with new access. That is, He didn't just save each of us individually into our own private Jesus club, but He united us all together. He's made us a people. He's given us a heritage. Look at verse 13 there of chapter 2. But now in Christ, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He talks there about tearing down the division between Jew and Gentile. And that we're kind of this new person called in Christ, united in the Savior. With this, there's been come all sorts of benefits. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Christian, you realize that your access to the Father is not based on your performance during the week. It's based on the blood of Christ. That's why when you swipe your card, it always works. Access granted. You always get to go to Him. You have fellowship with Him because what Christ has done if you've trusted in Christ. And take a look at verse 21 and 22. This is amazing. In whom, this is talking about all of us now, the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you, or y'all, are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That is, not only do we have access in Him, but He continues to work in us and shape in us. Every single Sunday, God is at work in His people and all throughout the week. This is what the Lord is doing. He says a lot of the same things in chapter 3, because that original audience is like, wait, what do you mean? So He repeats it again. And if you're in chapter 3, after He re-echoes those themes, I want you to see one other thing here. Go look at verse 18, if you would. Chapter 3, verse 18. Because not only in these first three chapters does Paul unpack all these blessings, but he gives two different prayers. One of them is in chapter 1, and the other is in chapter 3, but both of them have a similar theme. It's the theme of remembering. It's the theme of, you know these are true, but I pray that by the power of the Spirit you would really believe it, that you'd be mindful of these realities throughout the day. Verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Hey, let me ask you, transparency on a Sunday. Do we factually always know that Jesus loves us? The answer to that is yes. Do we always intimately know that love? Do we always feel that love? Now that's where Paul is praying. I want you to know these and be dominated by these realities. I want them to shape all that you do. So here's point number one. Let me give you the full version of it now. Point number one of living the Christian life really is remember your salvation. To remember your salvation, to remember all that God has done, that if I want to be a faithful Christian, the battle first starts with seeing myself through this lens. You know, we regularly struggle with an identity crisis. We ask, well, who are you? Well, today I'm whatever my job is. Or today I view myself first in whatever trial I'm in right now. That's my main identity marker. Or I'm searching for identity from other people. I'm letting other people shape my identity. I want them to kind of tell me who I am. Listen, Christian, whatever you think your identity is, if you've trusted in Christ, this is who you are on your best day and on your worst day. You've been lavished with every spiritual blessing, brought to life, given access to God where He's working in you and in His people. See, Christians, we suffer regularly from a sort of spiritual amnesia. We forget who we are. We forget what's most important. And what we want to do if we live faithfully is to remember our calling. This is fundamental to walking worthy, is to remember our calling. Friend, I know every day you have competing identities, especially in a culture that kind of tells you to shape your own identity. Maybe a good question to consider this week, or maybe even to ask in fellowship group, is to ask, well, how will you make sure that this stays your main identity, that this stays in the center of your mind and dominates all your actions? So living the Christian life, first of all, it's simple as you need to remember. Remember your salvation. The second is you need to walk. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. You need to walk. What do I mean by this? Walking is healthy when you get up early in the morning. That's not what we're talking about here. So it says, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So what Paul is saying here in this half of the book is, now that you understand who you are, go live it. Go do it. You don't need to go search out your identity. If you found Christ, you found your identity right here. No mystery. Now go live out who God has made you, who He saved you to be. This friend is to live with a mindfulness of your identity in Christ, and let the truth that you're thinking of infiltrate your whole life. This truth goes from your mind and it flows out how you walk, how you live throughout the day. If you were to summarize this verse in three words, it'd be this: live like Christians. That's what he's saying. Live like you are a Christian. This is who you are as one. So go do it. Go live it out. We don't play this game or we don't expect Christians to live like Christians. We want Christians to live like Christians. We think we should if we have trusted in Christ. I want you to see a few words here. The first word there is that word exhort. Some of you, if you have an ESV, it's going to say urge. That word there in the Greek comes first in this sentence. It's in a place of emphasis. And it's a word that could be translated a handful of ways. It could mean to plead, to implore, to appeal, to beg. Now, at other times, it's a word that could be used to comfort or encourage. But you see, even with all those words, they're not just truths given out for the sake of nothing. These are words that demand a response. These are words that are given with the hope that people will react, that they'll move in a certain direction. Paul is trying to drive the Ephesian believers in a certain way. In fact, this is the same that word that's used in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, when the leper comes and is pleading with Jesus, begging with Jesus. That's this word here, exhort. He's urging him, please, can you make me clean? It's the same word that's used when Jairus comes and begs, can you please heal my daughter? She's dying, from Mark chapter 5. This is not a request, friends. This is an emphatic summons. If chapter 1, 2, and 3 for you is true, you need to walk worthy. You need to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. This word here, walk, you know what this means. It's a metaphor. It's your pattern of life. It's your direction of life. This shouldn't be a rarity of your life. This should be the consistent habit, not occasional, but habitual. And the idea of to walk worthy, let's clarify this. Okay, this isn't saying walk worthy that you've earned it. No, we're saved by grace. Amen? Amen. It's not saying that you are earning it. Okay, now you've been saved. Go ahead and earn this. Let's be clear on that. I think people mean well when they say, the Lord's been so kind to me, I just want to pay Him back for all He's done. I think people mean well, and that's a great heart. Just to be totally clear, like, we'll never earn the salvation. It's all going to be from grace to grace. Now, this idea of walk worthy is the idea of according to, walk in step with, walk appropriately to the calling with which you've been called. If we use the phrase, a feast fitting for a king, a feast worthy of a king, we're talking about then quite a spread, a banquet, not quite what we'll have at the picnic today, but real close. And we're talking about a feast because it's appropriate that you've got all the fixings. You got appetizers and salads and entrees and desserts. If the king is coming, if I were to say to you, hey, make sure you dress worthy of the occasion. That means you're not just kind of pulling off something off the back rack or pulling something out of the laundry. No, you're wearing your best. You're wearing what would be appropriate for whatever the occasion is here. Well, here, after talking about the salvation that God has given us, Paul is saying then, live like someone who has been saved. Hey, have you been forgiven of all your sins? Have you been transformed from the inside out? Is God at work in your life consistently? Then walk in step with those realities. Live like those are true. The Christian who knows what God has done for them will desire to obey Him, not sparingly, not just enough, but comprehensively. I want every area of my life to honor the King. Now, friends, we need to notice two things in this passage. And I got two little blanks there for you. The first thing we need to notice is that salvation precedes obedience. Young people in the room, precedes is a fancy way to say comes before. Or if you didn't know what that is, it's fine too. Comes before. Dictionary.com helped me with that one. And it comes before, not the other way around. Do we notice that all the commands, it's not like Ephesians is, hey, all the commands are in the front end and all the benefits are in the back end. If you do all these things, then you'll be forgiven. That's not the structure here. No, it's the other way around. It is that we recognize our sin, we repent, God lavishes His grace upon us, and then our lives are transformed. It's not obey and then you'll get saved. It's you're saved. You could never save yourself. You'll never earn it. And now that you've received God's grace, your life is transformed. Friend, I want to tell you, if you're here, if you're newer checking out Christianity, that is the opposite of every other religion and worldview. Every other worldview says you've got to earn it. Biblical Christianity says we are so sinful we could never earn it. And I want to mention this because a lot of you kids in the room, you're growing up in church. And I grew up going to church occasionally as a kid. I want to let you know, young people, when I was your age, I thought I was a Christian. I thought I was a Christian because though I sinned, I didn't sin like the really bad kids sinned. Didn't do all the bad things they did. And I also knew that these religions were wrong. Okay, I know those other religions, I knew my religion was the right one. And I was sinful, but I wasn't as sinful as everyone else. And I thought, because of that, that must make me a Christian. And when I realized in seventh grade that I was just as bad as those kids, in fact, maybe worse, because at least I knew what was wrong and I was doing it anyway, I realized I couldn't be a good kid to get my way to heaven. I needed to trust only in Jesus. Some of you young people, your parents are teaching you that. You should thank them for that. And you should wrestle with that. Do I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a good kid? Or do I think I could only get to heaven only because Jesus is gracious to those who turn to Him? So salvation precedes obedience. But there's a second thing here that goes with it. It's this. Salvation demands obedience. It fuels obedience. There will be obedience that comes from it. There is no way that we could see everything that God has done for us and think that holiness, godliness, righteousness doesn't matter or it's optional. It's only for the super Christians, right? That's not, it matters a lot. In fact, Paul spills a lot of ink in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to fuel our obedience in 4, 5, and 6. He wants us to obey Him. Listen, friend, all that doctrine that we read in chapter 1, 2, 3, you might have learned new stuff since you've been here. You might think, man, not only have I learned things, other Christians don't know these things. I need to teach other Christians these deep doctrines. I love doctrine. I love theology. I love the Word of God. But that theology is supposed to put fuel in our spiritual tanks, driving us in obedience. It's meant to go somewhere. So what are we saying? Let's add a little bit to number 2. When we say walk, what we mean is walk like a Christian. The pattern of your life is one that God would call us to. It honors Him. The Walk Worthy series, as we're going to see, really, we're just putting a title over Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. You're going to see it's so comprehensive. I mean, it just fits so many areas of life. It's going to talk about your church life. It's going to talk about, in the second part of chapter 4, fighting sin. Which, by the way, I know as soon as you talk about obedience, there's going to be someone who goes, yep, knew that church was legalistic. I knew they thought you had to be perfect. So let me be clear. If I say that we all have to fight sin, doesn't that imply that we're not perfect? Yes, right? We will fight sin till the day we die. We're not talking about a perfection, but a direction of life. At the end of chapter 4, it's going to talk to us about our mouths speaking in a way that honors the Lord. Chapter 5, we'll talk about our purity. We'll talk about living in the world. We'll talk about life in the Spirit. Chapter 5 and 6, we'll talk about marriage and parenting in the workplace. And in chapter 6, at the end, all of it, we recognize that there's an enemy that's resisting us, that wants to undermine all these realities in our life, that doesn't want us to obey. And we're going to see that we, as believers, are going to see all these ways that the Lord wants us to honor Him. And friends, what I want to point out today is that this is normal Christianity. Normal Christianity. The kind of Christianity where your heart used to be dead and now the Lord caused it to beat, to come to life with spiritual realities. Normal Christianity wants to obey. In fact, it is abnormal, according to the Bible, to say, hey, there's grace for that. Hey, we just do whatever we want. Jesus paid it all. I don't need to change my life whatsoever. It is not normal to talk the talk but not walk the walk. A couple of verses on that, Luke 6:46. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And he says a lot more than show up to church on Sunday. James 2:17, you know this verse. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is what? It's dead. We're saved by faith alone, but those who have faith in Christ will then demonstrate works. It's odd to claim to be a Christian and not live it. It's strange. It would be, kids, just as strange for an animal to claim to be a cat and all it does is bark, right? That claim would not back itself up. And yet we claim to honor Christ. Anyone can go to a building on every single Sunday. You'll see that in football season in a few weeks, right? People could show up weekly to the same building, but this is about living it out in our day-to-day life. I love that we have the kids in here, so let me talk to the kids again. I want you to hear this, children. Children, sometimes you've been at home, and you've had that strange feeling that you've gone, I'm not sure we should be doing this right now. I'm not sure we should think that way or talk. I'm not sure that what we're doing backs up what we've been taught on Sunday morning. Children, if you felt that way, that's not strange. That's your conscience. You should listen to that conscience. When you have that feeling going, ooh, I don't think this honors the Lord, then you should go, well, let's stop doing that thing. You should say, you shouldn't let friends turn you and say, no, it's totally fine. College students, the exact same thing. When your conscience is pricked, but all your friends, even some of your friends who claim to be Christians are saying, no, let's do this, it's fine, everybody does it. You should listen to your conscience in that moment. That's the safest choice you could make. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. Parents, here's what I want to say. When your kids come to you and they point out or they say something, Mom and Dad, are we supposed to be doing that right now? You should be very careful how you answer that question. And better to admit you're wrong, right? You know what, Junior? You spotted that we were doing something wrong better than Mom and Dad. Anyone ever had that moment before? Then it's safest to walk in obedience. Listen to Titus 2:14. It speaks of Jesus I have up here, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession. And then what's it say next? What's the next word? Hesitant for good works? Passively interested in good works? Fits in my schedule good works? Take it or leave it? Shrugging and saying, there's grace for that. No one's perfect. Zealous for obedience. Eager for holiness. Friends, this week, if you could pray, please pray for our church. Pray that we would be a people that are greedy for godliness. That we hunger for holiness. That we have a passion for purity. That we want to do this and as much obedience to the Lord as we can have. Would you please pray for the lost? Particularly those who are lost in religion. Who think that just because they say the right things and check the right boxes, they don't have to live it out. Friend, I would encourage you, I would pray that if you think that's you, to wrestle with that. I mean, there are some people who love Galatians 2. They will say, I have been crucified with Christ. But they make no effort to fight the flesh. There's nothing I could do. It's how I was raised. But he who's in you is stronger than the old person that's in you. Would you also please pray for your own heart during this series? I'm praying for mine as we take our time through this. We will spend more time in the second half than the first half. Pray that we would not be deceived. Pray, Lord, I don't want to play games. I want to be a real Christian. Even this week, take some time to reflect. Lord, is there any wayward way within me? Is there any way I'm not living according to your will, that I'm not honoring the salvation that you've blessed me with? Christian, can I encourage you with something? God loves to answer that prayer. He's not trying to trick you. If you're genuinely saying, I want to please the Lord, please reveal in me any wayward way, God is going to do that. He prunes us for our own holiness. He works in our life that we would share in His holiness. He wants us to bear more fruit. Compass Bible Church, let's walk worthy. Amen? Amen. Let's go to number three here. The third word here I want to consider is the word aim. I want to think of the word aim. It's not in the text, but let me tell you where I'm getting this from. I want to think about our motivation for holiness. Right? Well, why do we want to be obedient? Okay, well, it shouldn't be to earn our salvation. We know that. Shouldn't it be because we're proud or better than other people? I mean, I could think of some good examples to strive for holiness. Every parent wants to be a good example to their kids, right? Want to be a good example to our neighbors. We don't want to be the person that we do something so sinful in front of a non-Christian that they go, ha, I knew Christians were like that. I'm not going to church. We don't want to do that. Certainly, we don't want to be a false witness. J.C. Ryle, that quote I read from the beginning, says this later. He says, sound Protestant and evangelical doctrine is useless if it's not accompanied by a holy life. In fact, it's worse than useless. It does positive harm. It is hated by wise and shrewd men of the world as an unreal and hollow thing, and rightly brings religion into contempt. Yikes. Well, we don't want to be false and give people a reason not to believe in Christ. But I think there's a motivation in here that's exemplified by Paul. It's that little description of himself that he gives. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord. Now, Paul here is under house arrest. He's not in the worst prison possible, but he's not in a great state. He's chained to a Roman guard. He can't move about freely. And he's a prisoner in the Lord, or some of your translations might say, for the Lord. That is, Paul is under house arrest, not simply because he claims to follow Jesus, but because of his devotion to Jesus. There's a way Paul could have claimed it, but not really lived it out, and he wouldn't have gotten in trouble at all. But because he sought to honor the Lord in the way that he did, that's how he ends up in prison. In other words, Paul here, when he says walk worthy, he's not some armchair theologian. He's not like so many of our leaders that like to say, you all should do this. Well, they do the opposite. You all should be careful with your impact on the world. Well, they fly around in private jets everywhere, right? Don't be like the leader. No, Paul is not like that. He's saying you need to be committed to Christ. And I'm telling you that as one who's committed all the way to the end. In fact, Paul will lose his life later because of his devotion to Christ. And he calls believers to live in the same way. Here's number three, friends. Aim to please the Master. Aim to please the Master. Part of the reason we've messed up holiness is we've turned it into legal code. We've tried to make it this thing like, I'm trying to watch out for all the traps and section 4, article B, point 7, I got to do this and this and this and this. And there is rules in the Bible. You should obey those rules, but we should think about them the right way. The word holiness is not just this idea of abstaining. It has the idea of something that's consecrated, that's devoted to, that belongs to something greater. Friend, our holiness is because as a Christian, you've not just adopted a worldview and a set of moral principles. You've taken Christ for yourself as He's taken you. You've committed your life not just to a way, but to a person. In fact, if you have your Bible, you could just flip a few pages to the right. Mine went right there, Colossians 1. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Paul prays in Colossians 1. He's praying that they would know the knowledge of God's will, verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, same idea, to please Him in all respects. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says it like this, therefore also we have as our ambition, our desire, I have this up here for you, this is our aim, our pleasure, our priority, it is my driving reality, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. This is what Paul would be striving for in a press on Philippians 3 kind of way. I want to do all that I can in my life to please Him, to honor Him. It's not the code I'm after, it's Him I'm after. Hebrews 13, 21, the author of Hebrews will say, I'm going to pray that God would equip you in every good thing to do His will by doing in us what is pleasing in His sight. See, friends, this is a convicting reality, but I dealt with it this week. I think it's good you think about it as well. Our holiness, our own obedience, tells us what we think of Christ. And it tells us how much it matters that we would be pleasing to Him, that we would want to honor Him in our actions. Paul is not saying this back in Ephesians. Again, it's just some empty theologian or some moral code. He's saying this as a prisoner of the very Lord that gave him all the benefits of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And that Lord is your Lord if you've come to Christ. And you aim to do this to honor Him. Friends, because of that, that's why it's so often that we just speak about who Jesus is. That by getting Jesus right on a regular basis is going to help us with so much of our obedience. I mean, who is Jesus Christ? For the irreligious, for the skeptic, He's a figment of our imagination. He's a way of coping with an empty universe that is otherwise meaningless. Well, that doesn't make sense. Those people believe in a moral code too. For the Christian, He is so much more than that. Christian, I would ask you, who is Jesus to you? Maybe this week you should just sit and write that down somewhere. And who is Jesus? And just dwell on the fact that, wow, this is my Creator, my Savior. This is my Shepherd who guides all my life, the High Priest who prays for me. This is my King, my prize, my reward, my only hope in life and death. You see, friends, for the Christian, Jesus is not just a thing. Jesus is everything. Which is why the first question we ask before making any decision in life is, will this honor the King? Would this be walking worthy of the Savior that saved me? Look at the end, if you would, of Ephesians 6. Look at the very last verse. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. Paul writes, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Now the word there, incorruptible, is not tainted or half-hearted. What that word often is translated, the word incorruptible, is often paired with immortality. It's an everlasting love. A love that doesn't die out. Isn't that a good description of what a Christian is? What is a Christian? It's someone who loves Jesus Christ. The Savior who's done everything for me. And because He's done everything for me, I want to walk worthy of the calling with which I've been called. Amen? Amen. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your kindness to us. We're thankful for this book of Ephesians, which has so much in it about what you've done for us and how you want us to worship you with our lives. Lord, I do want to pray for our church. I pray that we would be clear on the life that comes from gospel transformation. I pray that we wouldn't take grace for granted, and pray that we wouldn't think we've earned our salvation, that we would rest and enjoy in the grace you offer, and that we would walk according to your ways. God, thank you that you save sinners. I pray for anyone in this room that is recognizing, my life does not match it up. I don't see any evidence in my life that chapter 1, 2, and 3 is true about me. God, I pray that you would save that person. Save them from a word-only religion that doesn't walk. Help them to turn their whole life to Christ. Lord, we are so thankful as we talk about a high commitment to you. We are so thankful that you are worthy of our whole life. That if we had 1,000 lives, we could give them all to you, Lord, and you would be worthy of all our devotion and all our affection. We pray, Lord, that you would help this church, the saints at Compass Long Beach, walk worthy for the praise of your glory right here in the city of Long Beach. And we pray all this with confidence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.